But our text for the morning is James chapter 5, verse 13, which says, Is anyone among you afflicted, let him pray. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for this morning. And before we begin our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, the biblical usage of the word affliction defines a problem that is caused to some degree by the intervention of God in our lives, which is why the prescription to relieve affliction is to interact with God through our prayers. Now, one reason that we may be afflicted is because of our personal sinfulness. King David asked God in Psalms 25, verse 16 through 18, said, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sin." So David's plea for relief was a declaration of his repentance and his need for the forgiveness of his sin. Now, as Christians, our primary responsibility is to conform to the lifestyle of Christ by repenting of our sins. And when Jesus began his ministry, his first sermon, as recorded in Matthew 4:17, was, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And repentance will, in most cases, begin the process that will relieve the discomfort of being afflicted by the Lord, as Psalm 34:19 tells us, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Now, the righteousness of which the Lord speaks in Psalm 34:19 are not those that have lived perfect or personally righteous lives, but to whom righteousness is credited because they are saved from the penalty and power of sin by God's intervention in their lives. In the New Testament dispensation, our righteousness is not a function of our goodness, but of our relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of our sin upon himself and sacrificed his perfect life to atone for our sins. This righteousness by relationship with Jesus is that which makes us Christian. And the fact that we Christians are gifted with the righteousness of Christ does not make us free from sin. So when we find ourselves afflicted, our proper course is to pray for relief. Our interaction with God and with his word allows us to recognize our sin. And recognition of our sin should cause us to repent. And God's response to our repentance may be to relieve our affliction. Now, I'd like to discuss a couple of reasons why repentance may be difficult for Christians. First of all, we live in a secular culture in which many activities which the Bible lists as sinful are generally accepted. Our culture is not unique in this respect, as the New Testament church itself was born in such a culture. Paul admonished the members of the Colossian church, even as his writing in the scripture admonishes us in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ." So Christians that do not spend time studying the scripture may be biblically illiterate and honestly confused as to whether their actions are sinful or not. And many perpetrate sinfulness because of their ignorance of the scripture and their acceptance of the deceitful philosophies of the world. And the reason that we have our question and answer period after the sermonic presentation is because of the example of Jesus, who took questions and answered them after he preached to convert the ordinary men that he called into the apostleship that were able to transmit the concepts that converted the world. But the natural consequence of the acceptance of the secular culture and ignorance of or regard for God's word is sin. Now, secondly, repentance is difficult because the general response of people being admonished in our culture is defensiveness. Defensive people refuse to recognize their culpability or their contribution to their own problems, either by blaming the contribution to the problem on someone else's action or by denying any responsibility for the problem situation at all. Many people avoid admitting a personal error at all costs and consider accepting responsibility for a problem as a sign of weakness. The problem with this perspective is, on the one hand, if you are actually not part of the reason for the problem, you have no power to affect any change that might solve the problem. And on the other hand, if you are part of the reason for the problem, you generally must recognize your part in the problem and decide to modify your behavior to contribute to the solution of the problem. Either way, being defensive about our personal part in the problem makes us unable to be part of the solution. Now, I recently heard of an interesting case of defensiveness. A group of Muslim clerics accused a Christian minister of California of inciting hatred against Muslims because of a gospel tract that the minister was circulating. At the top of the tract was a picture of an American flag, followed by the words, "In the name of Allah, terrorists killed thousands on 9/11. In the name of Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life." Now, the Muslim clerics went to the local city human relations board and petitioned that the Christian minister be enjoined from circulating the tracts. Their position was that the tracts incited hatred against Muslims, and to circulate the tract should be considered a hate crime. The Human Relations Board scheduled a hearing to settle the matter. Now, the minister, who was a 20-year veteran of the United States Marine Corps, came to meeting in his full dress uniform and announced as his primary defense against the allegation of the Muslim that as an American citizen, he has the right to free speech. And he also stated as his secondary defense that the tracts were, in fact, accurate. And it's public knowledge that the 9/11 terrorists did, in fact, kill thousands on 9/11 in the name of Allah. The Muslim clerics were seeking to suppress the fact because of their defensiveness. Now, while some individual Muslim clerics might not want to be associated with terrorism, the fact that terrorism in our country is a phenomenon fueled by those who claim to be the leaders of Islam in the Middle East is not subject to serious dispute. Actually, a non-defensive analysis of the situation recognized that the tract did not incite hatred against Muslims. Any hatred against Muslims could be more accurately traced to the terrorists that killed the thousands of people on 9/11, rather than the Christian minister that merely pointed out the rationale for their activities. But the typical reaction of defensive people, however, is to kill the bearer of bad tidings rather than acknowledge the root cause of the problem and correct it. At the end of the trial, the minister's right to distribute the tract was upheld. The proper non-defensive course of action for the Muslim clerics would have been to join the Christian minister in the condemnation of the Muslims who participated in the 9/11 attacks, rather than trying to suppress the dissemination of the truth about them. But defensiveness did not begin with the Muslim clerics. There's a similar biblical episode involving Peter and John. After the ascension of the risen Savior and the descending of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John were given the power by the Holy Spirit to both preach and heal. And as they went into the temple in Jerusalem to pray, they passed a man who had been born lame, who asked them for a financial gift. Acts chapter 3, verse 4 through 9 records the results of the lame man's request. As it says, and fixing his eyes on the lame man with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So the lame man gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter took the lame man by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So Peter and John took the opportunity afforded by the attention engendered by this very public miracle to preach the gospel to the crowd that gathered. And because of the miracle and the preaching, 5,000 men became Christians. The Jewish leadership took Peter and John into custody, held them until the next day when they could organize a trial, and then asked them by what power they had performed this miracle. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12 records, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone that which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" And there was a known fact that Jesus Christ had been crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Jewish leadership, and that his tomb was empty, although the Jewish leadership had the tomb guarded, and that the disciples had been preaching that Jesus Christ was the anticipated Jewish Messiah, having been raised from the dead after his crucifixion. The Jewish leadership that had executed Jesus and anticipated that his ministry would die out after his death. But the miracle ministry of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the apostles was achieving exactly the opposite effect, as the church roll had just been increased by 5,000. The Jewish leaders sent Peter and John out of the meeting so they could privately develop a solution to the new problem of Jesus' apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 15 through 22 records, "But when they had commanded Peter and John to go outside of the council, the Jewish leadership conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So he called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So when manipulation and threats are not effective in obtaining a victory for defensive individuals, they often turn to persecution. And just as the Muslim clerics sought to use the legal system to persecute the Christian minister in order to suppress the truth that he was proclaiming, the Jewish authorities used their ecclesiastical authority to suppress the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by persecuting those who were preaching the gospel. Trying to suppress the truth, however, is pointless in the long run, because God is on the side of the truth and will only allow those who are preaching the truth to be afflicted for a period of time. Now, our job as Christians is to tell the truth. And when we find ourselves suffering because of our preaching, to pray for God's intervention on our behalf, as our text James 5:13 tells us, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Now in prayer, we can connect with God. The suffering caused by our affliction increases both our urgency and our focus and gives us a greater incentive to do what God tells us. Now King David provides us with an object lesson in defensiveness, affliction, repentance, and prayer. One spring, King David sent his army to war under the command of General Joab. And on one particular spring evening, the weather was unseasonably warm, so David went up on his roof to cool off. And as he enjoyed the breeze and the view of the city, he inadvertently looked into a woman's bathroom and began to enjoy the view of her form as she bathed. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3 through 5 records, So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now David recognized that he had made a bad choice. Being the king, however, gave him some options. He decided that since Uriah, the woman's husband, was in the army, the best thing to do would be to have Uriah come home from the front, make love to his wife, and confuse the paternity issue sufficiently so there would be no need for him to confess his sin. David called a general, had Uriah sent home to his wife, but David did not anticipate Uriah's reaction to being given leave in the middle of the war. 2 Samuel 11:11 records, "And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" So Uriah proved to be a soldier more devoted to his unit than to himself, much like many of the young men that sacrificed themselves to join the army during wartime. Of course, David was an old soldier himself and had some experience seeing soldiers being persuaded to desire available feminine refreshments, so he hatched Plan B. David threw a party for Uriah, served alcohol at the party, and then when Uriah was drunk, sent him home to be with his wife again. Uriah, however, chose to sleep with David's other servants and did not go home to his wife. Now, I mentioned in the early part of this sermon that when defensive people cannot manipulate others, they often turn to violence. And since seduction did not work on Uriah, David decided to use force. 2 Samuel 11, 14 and 15 tells us, "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.'" David's plan was successful. Uriah died a hero's death, and David married Bathsheba to cover up his indiscretion. 2 Samuel 11, 26 and 27 records, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Now Bathsheba was still beautiful. David still found her desirable, and she was fertile as well. The legitimacy of Bathsheba's child was no longer in question, and David was no longer under indictment for adultery. Uriah was dead, but being a soldier, the king considered him expendable. After all, Uriah had two chances to make the thing right, and he refused both times. And current day leaders that find their names in the newspaper for the commission of adultery probably wish that they could resolve their problems as efficiently as David did. After the death of Uriah, David really had only one problem, and that problem is specified in the second sentence of 2 Samuel 11:27, which reads, But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, the Lord. How could David forget about him? Please allow me to inform you that Hebrews 13 and 4 has not changed since last week's lesson. It still says marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, one of the most important things for those of us who believe in the sanctity of family life is to avoid fornication and adultery. Yes, adults generally need a sexual partner, but that is why God created marriage in the first place. When God said in Genesis that it was not good for man to be alone, God did not create more men so that Adam would have team members with which to work. God created a wife for Adam and designated her role by saying, "The two will become one," referring to sexual intimacy. Now understand the optimum nature of the garden situation. Imagine a place where clothes, shoes, hairstyle, and makeup is not an issue. The climate is perfect bikini weather, except you don't even need a bikini, because not only are you the only ones there, you and your spouse are the only ones there, but also you have no capacity for feeling shame. The shape of other men's muscles or other women's body parts are not an issue because there's no peer pressure to which you have to live up. Sustenance is not an issue because delectable fruit grows all around you. Work is not an issue because it is your job to have dominion. So the only work that you have to do is supervision. Basically, all you have to do is get up in the morning, see what has to be done that day, supervise the proper animal as he does it, eat fruit and wait for the evening so that you can make love to your spouse, unless, of course, you want to make love at some other time. A perfect situation. Not only that, but the only requirement to please the creator of the garden is to leave a certain tree alone. Understand, mind you, the only thing you have to do is to not do something. What more can you ask for? Now, David the king was in an analogous situation. He became king by being the best warrior, having God on his side. But now he has God on his side and he commands many good warriors. David doesn't even have to go to war with his army. He can just point at a country on a map and voila, the army goes and takes it. In addition, David has several wives and he has more concubines than he has wives and can get more women anytime he wants. What more can you ask for? The story is told of a dog whose master gave him a bone. As the dog was going somewhere to sit down and enjoy his bone, he happened to pass a pond. He looked in the pond, and he saw another dog with a bone. And he decided, rather than to just go somewhere and enjoy his bone, that he would take the other dog's bone, and then he would have two bones. He opened his mouth to bark to scare the other dog and watched as both of them lost their bones simultaneously. Now, the type of sin that causes affliction can be defined as the desire to do something that shouldn't be done or to obtain something that shouldn't be obtained. To sin is to really have a childish temper tantrum, to say, "I don't care what God says, I want it, I want it." The story is told of a queen with a young child who was to be the future king of the land. She hired a new nanny to take care of a child and informed the nanny, "This child is the future king of the land. He is to have anything he wants. Deny him nothing." The nanny agreed, and soon the queen heard a scream and crying from the child's chamber. She rushed in and asked the nanny, "What happened?" "There was a wasp in the window," the nanny replied. "He wanted it." Do you want to avoid affliction? Paul tells us in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." David was not satisfied with the many women that he had. He wanted the wasp in the window. He committed adultery, followed it up with murder, and displeased the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, it does no good to rationalize your sin. It does no good to cover your sin up. It does no good to blame your sin on someone else. It does no good to plead ignorance. It does no good to argue that your circumstance is special and that you should get a pass. It does no good to argue that you had good intentions, but things just didn't work out as you planned. There is no excuse that will do you any good. The second sentence of 1 Samuel 16 and 7 tells us, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Trying to cover up or justify your sin before God is much like being in a boxing ring with him. You can run, but you can't hide. God sent the prophet to David with a story. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 12 records the interaction. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, for he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Now, David's plan to cover up his adultery worked, but he forgot about God. David started out as a shepherd on the backside of the mountain, the lowliest and youngest of eight sons of Jesse the Benjaminite, and God made him a great warrior and elevated him to become king of all 12 tribes of Israel. Unfortunately, David began believing that he was actually the king rather than recognizing his continued status as a servant of God. We should all remember, before we arrogantly sin as did David, that regardless of the position to which the Lord elevates us, even if we become the king, God is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we decide that we are smart enough to disregard the word of God, we should reconsider and make a different decision, remembering how Paul referred to God in 1 Timothy 1:17, which says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." David confessed his sin to God and suffered a severe punishment. First of all, the child born to Bathsheba died. When David's sin became public, he lost his moral authority and his sons went astray. Amnon, one of David's sons, raped Tamar, David's daughter, by another woman. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, retaliated by murdering Amnon and then later overthrew David, ran David out of Jerusalem, and then had sex with David's concubines on the roof of the palace in broad daylight to show his disrespect for his father. Soldiers loyal to David reconstituted the army and enabled David to return to Jerusalem, but in the fight to recapture his throne, Absalom, David's son, was killed. David killed Uriah, but as God said, the sword never again departed from David's house. It is important for us to maintain our morality. Those of us who are parents of children have the special requirement of living moral lives in their presence so that our word and our influence is positive, and so that we can pass our regard for God and his word down to the next generation. Preaching and teaching is much more effective when the teacher lives the lesson that he's trying to teach. Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The record is that David committed his share of sins, but regardless of all the sin in which David was involved, God still considered him among the righteous. The Apostle Paul referred to David in his sermon at Antioch in Acts 13:22, saying, "He raised up for them David of king, as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" God afflicts the righteous because in many cases, the righteous forget the value of the goodness of God until it is ripped away from them. Affliction started with the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and man's relationship with God has been marked by affliction every step of the way from that time until this one. So let us repent of our sinfulness, as repentance will in most cases begin the process that will relieve the discomfort of being afflicted by the Lord. As Psalm 34:19 tells us, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this lesson, and we thank you for the understanding that we have of affliction. And we ask you that as we go down from this place, that you would order our steps, keep our minds and our hearts, and allow us to follow the instructions that you have given us. Make us intelligent followers of your word, Lord, that we might be able to avoid some of the afflictions that come from those who are among the righteous, but who disobey what you have to say and have to be brought back in line, as was David. And now, Lord, we thank you for all that in the house today. We ask that you give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and thank God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for that which you have given us today, for our lesson and for the levity and for the fun in the fellowship that we've had here today. We ask you, Lord, that you let the lesson be impressive to somebody as they live their life on a daily basis, that they might remember that which was said and conform their lives to that which you would have us to do. Now, we're praying for Dr. Allen over in New Jersey as he's preparing to end the school year and come back to Michigan. We ask that you give him traveling mercies and you'd allow him to wind up his business well and get back and be with us next year. We're praying for Brother Quarterman as well. Ask you that you continue to bless him as he's healed. Now we're praying for Sister Allen, for those whom she is concerned about, her husband and her children and her grandchildren, her great-nephew and her niece. We just ask you, Lord, that you bless all of them that are here. And we're also praying for Sister Harris and Seneca and Takika, and for the store. We ask that you continue to bless the store and allow it to make the revenue that they require to have their lives go well. Just bless them in that endeavor. Sister Pendleton, Sister Pruitt, Sharon, and Sister Sherrod, we ask that you bless them all. Sister Morgan and Sister Carson as well in her bereavement. We ask that you continue to bless all for whom Sister Allen is concerned this morning. Also praying for the Beards, we ask you that you bless Marcia Juliet and Brother Young. Just resolve their situation favorably in your sight, that that they might be able to come out of that with a good outcome and move on with their lives. I'm praying for those whom my wife is concerned about. We're asking you always about Paul, that you would give him traveling mercies as he goes up and down the dangerous highways to the various places that he goes to. Give him technical skill as he sits in the office and controls the computer system. We just ask you, Lord, that you would make him an excellent controller when they have situations, that he would be able to resolve them quickly, that his stock in the company might continue to go up. And we thank you for it, Lord. And also praying for Rachel Dima's mother, for Mother Z, for Brother Tyson, for Brother Rodriguez, for Mother Versa. Praying for Mother Wills and Sister Hannes' mother. Rest that you continue to bless them as well. Praying for Marie's friend who's making a decision about your word and uniting with the church. And we're also asking you for prayer about Wendy Thompson's situation. Go with her and stand by her in her situation. Help her to resolve that favorably to herself. Now we're also praying for those whom Paul is concerned about. Praying for Rick, who's over in harm's way in Iraq. We're asking you, Lord, that you keep him safe from the bombs and from the bullets, that you give him the armor of protection of your hand around him. Surround him with a hedge and keep it tight, that all that the enemy might do to take him out might be unsuccessful and bring him back at the appointed time. Not just him, but all of those who are over there. We're praying for our men and women in the armed forces around the world. We ask you to bless them, Lord, even as you bless the army of Israel, and just allow them to be victorious in that which they do and to come home safely, and that they might have a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Continuing in prayer for Nikki and Brian and Sarah, and we're asking that you continue to bless Eric and Amanda and those things that they are doing as newlyweds. We ask that you bind them together with cords of love that cannot be broken, and allow their young marriage to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Praying for Brother Edwards, Lord, we thank you that he is able to get around once again, and we ask you, Lord, that you would help him with his physical therapy, continue to strengthen those bones and those sinews and those ligaments, those tendons and all those things that when they go into repair, that they might be able to do an excellent repair and restore his range of motion and function even as it was before his injury. We ask that you give him full function of that limb, and we're continuing in prayer for those whom he is concerned for his mother and for Brother Boone and Sister Goodson and Sister Nichols and Sister Carruthers as well. Bless them all. Bless his wife and his children. Allow them to have a good end of the school year and to do well on whatever final test that they have to take. And then allow them to enjoy a great summer playing with one another. Praying for the Fullers over across the street in their store. Praying for Sister Penny Rosler that Rick has asked us to pray for. We're praying for our Brother Lee, Sister Lee, and Darius and Cedric and all that they've asked us to pray for. We ask you, Lord, that as Darius is preparing to go to New York for the summer, Lord, that you would give him traveling mercies, and that you would give him a great experience that would be profitable to him while he is there, that the things that they have to teach him and the function that he has to perform be beneficial to his business career, help him to learn the ropes and the tricks of the trade and all of the things that go with that he might have an excellent experience, and then give him preparation as he goes into the next and the last year of school out there. We just ask you, Lord, that you bless him and all that he does. We're continuing in prayer for Cedric. We ask that you allow that thumb to heal and to give him full function in it, that he might be able to get back out there when the time comes. And we just ask you, Lord, that you give him the measure of indestructibility that you give young men his age, that he might be able to enjoy his summertime playing. Bless him in his academics as he's still in school. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd make this last period profitable for him as well. We pray for his mother. We ask you that you allow her to give good counsel to those that come to her office to decide what they should do with their lives. We ask you that you would give them, that you would give her the spirit of direction, that she might be able to discern the needs of those that come and point them in the way that they need to go. We pray for Brother Lee. We ask you that you'd help him, Lord, as he is the head of his household and as he is shepherding his family, and that help him to raise his children in the way that they should go, so that when they get old, they will not depart from it. We're continuing in prayer for Sister Durham and the Smithwick family, for the Strikens and for the Brother Pillow and Sister Teddy, for Brother Davis and Brother Miller and the Grumelots and the Kernikes and the Walkingtons. And we're asking you to bless the staff over at Kent Cleaners and for the Spitzley family as well, and bless Tracy Joshua, whom he's asked us to pray for. And we're praying for Brother McClure and Sister McClure and JJ and Janelle. And we ask you, Lord, that as Janelle is here for a couple of weeks, that you'd bless her little vacation that she's having here, and allow her to rest her mind and prepare it for going back to a very responsible position in a brokerage firm in St. Louis. We ask you for traveling mercies. We ask you that you would allow that situation that she has there to be profitable to her as well. Let her learn the ropes. Let her learn all the things that she needs to learn, and then give her a preparation for her last year on that campus down in St. Louis. Praying for JJ, and we're asking, Lord, that you give him interest at MSU, that he might be able to continue his education here in town and allow him to enjoy his summer. We're praying for that knee situation, and we're asking you, Lord, that you'd allow that MRI to show a very positive outcome for him, that his downtime might be limited as much as possible, if at all, and that you might even do the thing that what we discussed today, even as the blind man was healed of his blindness. We ask you, Lord, that the lame man, rather, was healed of his lameness. We ask you that you would heal JJ's knee as well and give him full function and recovery. We're continuing in prayer for those whom Brother McClure is concerned with, Sister Olney and Brother Kraft. And we thank you that his mother's back in town enjoying life. And we're also praying for the family of Brother Hokewater as well. Praying for the Winstons, asking you, Lord, that you continue to bless them. Sister Winston's shoulder and Brother Winston's back and their son, and just allow them to grow together in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm praying for Dad and for Marvin and for Uncle Jab and for Aunt Naomi down in Chicago and then on the East Coast. Just bless the family, Lord. And we're continuing in prayer for Sister Frazier and Brother Bowie, and we thank you for him, and also for Sister Morgan and for the Northerns down in Houston and Brother Perkins in Lafayette, Louisiana. Just guide and direct them, Lord, as they are raising those young families. Help them to train those children in the way that they should go, so that when they get old, they do not depart from it. Continuing in prayer for Brother Russell in White Hills, and Brother Siffert, who's over in Iraq giving the troops the good word. And we ask you, Lord, that you bless in those cases and in those places, all the places where our armed forces might happen to be. Thanking you, Lord, to see Sister Flanagan today. And we're asking you that you continue to bless her sons, bless Brother Alexander, and strengthen that quadriceps muscle, that he might, that as he goes in to have these various tests, that they might have a great outcome as well, that they might say, well, all he just needs to do is just flex a few more times and he'll be fully restored to health. And we just ask you, Lord, that you continue to go with them and stand by them and allow her, both of her sons, to have a great summer. Let them finish up the school year well and just enjoy life this summer, being prepared for the next coming fall. Now, Lord, we thank you for the little place that you've given us here, for these tools that we have to try to make your word plain, and we thank you for your word, and we ask you to let it go down into our hearts, that we might be able to abide by what you have to say in this coming week. And I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. I ask you, Lord, that you'd allow us to enjoy ourselves this week as we have to do all the things that go on in our little family, and just bless us and bring us back at the appointed time as well. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And the Lord knows our afflictions, because he was afflicted one day out on an old rugged cross on a hill that they call Calvary, where he suffered, bled, and died, that our sins might be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead, that we might have an understanding that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's remember all that Jesus Christ did for us in his sacrifice on the cross. Let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest on the Bible with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, amen.